And so we have this powerful image of worship coming to us from the book of Revelation. And, of course, if you looked at all of the sources of the imagery that's here, seven eyes and the four living creatures with wings, it all goes back into the language of the prophets. Think particularly of Zechariah, but we're building now on Old Testament reality, all looking forward to the Lamb. And, of course, this begins what we might call the prophetic section of Revelation, where the early chapters, remember, look at the seven churches. And so looking at the seven churches, now laying out for the church under persecution in the Roman Empire, laying out the history of redemption, which is coming to its final conclusion, its consummation, the denouement of all the promises of God that go back to Genesis 3:15, now they're going to be realized in the Lamb. Now, in our day, there are two great questions being asked. There was one, of course, about what is man that we looked at in Sunday school. But there's also the question of what is the church and what is worship. There's confusion in the church today about what it is and what this great activity of worship is. In fact, oftentimes it's not even a word that's used as frequently as it ought to be, but it certainly is not understood. And the church, of course, is seen as a bunch of Christians who get together regularly, or local groups of people that are really gathered to support the larger parachurch ministries, or a group coming to learn about Jesus, Christians who are sharing the gospel with one another to mutually encourage one another. And, of course, while there are elements of truth in all of this, it doesn't really say what the church is. And then when we come to worship, it's getting refueled for the week. That's one of the great energy images that we have in our culture, getting refueled, getting recharged, recharging our batteries. And we want to say, is that really what worship in the Scripture is? You certainly couldn't read Revelation 4 and 5 or 1 Chronicles, the chapter that we read, and come up with that answer. If we describe worship this way, it would raise some eyebrows. Worship is a corporate communion, that is, the body gathered together, communion with God, the primary activity of God's people in Christ that informs all of life, both now and for eternity. Now, that we get energized by the power of God's Spirit and Word to live for Him in this week, that is true. But it's worshiping Him is the primary thing that we come to do. That's what Revelation 4 and 5 is so absolutely clear and beautiful in communicating that reality. And so chapter 4 is, you were created to worship God. And chapter 5 is, you were redeemed to worship the Lamb. And so we have the focuses on God. One of the things that we're going to be saying about being created in God's image in the Sunday school is that we're first theocentric and then we are Christocentric. And so that's exactly what these two chapters show us, is that we're focusing on God, but we can't focus on God without focusing on Christ, because He is our only way to God. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And so chapter 4, let's unpack this a little bit. We won't go into it in the detail that we did when we preached through the book of Revelation. We're focusing here now on worshiping the true and living God, our Creator. And notice now, kids, I think that Revelation was designed partly for you because it's full of images. And so there's John, the apostle, and he is there having a vision now. So he is a prophet. He is a special person here. He's not like any ordinary Christian, though he was a sinner saved by grace. But he had this tremendous vision, and there was a door open. And it says that a door was standing open in heaven. So there's this giant door, and it's opened. And he's going to be shown something that is magnificent. It's really the reason for our being created and our being redeemed. It's the reason for being human beings. And notice that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. We learn that at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And so he is a prophet who's being entrusted with heavenly revelation, with information now, and a vision of what's going on in heaven that's unique. It's a unique revelation that is being given now to the Apostle John. And so this door that's opened, we could say it brings John and us now into the very control room of heaven. I've always thought it would be a magnificent thing back during World War II to be able to go and be with Winston Churchill in the control room there in London, where he oversaw the war effort in such a heroic way. And so here, now, this control room makes that one look like a tiny thing in comparison, because it's now the God who is in control of all of history, including World War II, but all of history, and going on to the end, however long that may be before us. And so this is the Lord of history. And of course, Jesus is the Lord of history. And what we see here is we see that this must come to pass. Notice what's said here with this trumpet-like voice. This trumpet voice says, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." And so you hear this loud voice. It reminds you of what? It reminds us of Mount Sinai. In fact, the images here come from Exodus, when Moses had brought the people of God up to hear the law of God given, and the glory of God was revealed, and the people backed away because it was frightening because of their own sinfulness to see God in his holiness. And so he had to be mediated between the people and God. Moses had to go up into the mountain as a mediator, really prefiguring the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have all of that imagery where the loud voice now is calling to John to come up and be shown what must take place. I mean, sometimes when we look at history and our own experience in it, it seems out of control. Things that we expect would happen, just recent election, they don't happen. Things that the Brits expected to happen recently, it didn't happen. It's full of surprises, and our lives are like that. Sometimes feel chaotic because different experiences and challenges come to us that we didn't expect, and it doesn't seem like anyone is in control. But this was meant under persecution, when people now were being persecuted for being Christians, which is happening all over the world, by the way, right now, encouraged. I am in control. The one that you worship, I am in control of all of history. And they may be able to kill your body, even that I'm in control of, but they can never kill your relationship with me, your Lord. So that's what the Lord is saying to a persecuted people. He's saying that I am the one that has history in my hands. I am the one in control, and especially now of redeeming millions of people, the elect from among the nations of the earth. That is the business that I am in. This is the messianic plan of history. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says Jesus at the end of this book in chapter 22. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. And what he's saying is Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and the Omega is the last letter. And so he's saying, I'm in control of the beginning of history and of the end of history. I am the Logos incarnate. I am in control. I am the Lord of history. What we see here then is that worship is because of who God is as the Lord of history. He's got the plan and he's executing it. He's putting it into practice. This demands the worship of every creature. And of course, it is the joy of believers to worship the Lord. This is at the center of our being. And so we see this in the picture of God's throne. Notice that it's a circular throne. So you have God in the throne. It's not like there's a front to this throne, because he's God. He's omnipresent. He is glorious. And surrounding him, we have the 24 elders, which represent the church in the Old Covenant, the 12 tribes of Israel, and then the 12 apostles. So the leadership of the visible church, of the visible people of God, is there. And then we have these mysterious living creatures, these four living creatures. And remember what these are. These are the powers of the created order. It's basically pictured with wild animals, but then of man being the center of the created order. But basically saying that all of creation, the movement of the planets and the tides of the ocean, They are all under God's control. And someone in adult Sunday school this morning was mentioning the fact of all created things, even inanimate objects, worship God. How is that possible? Well, it's their very existence. They bring praise to God. And we see this with those four living creatures. So everything in the universe is centered around God. And we hear then the thunder, the lightning, the voices. We see the vision of his appearances like jasper and carnelian. These are like glowing oranges and reds. So it's this beautiful picture of sort of astonishing glory in the Lord and the throne that he's seated upon. And again, we go back to Mount Sinai, where there's a sea of glass like crystal. That's exactly the wording of what Moses experienced there before God at Mount Sinai. But remember, that was also terrifying because God's law showed how desperately wicked human beings are by nature now. But then notice, there is a rainbow, and it has the appearance of an emerald. And so there the rainbow is green. It's a beautiful glowing green. What does that remind us of? It reminds us of the symbol of peace that was over the earth after the flood. And remember, the promise was there will be not ever be a flood again. There will be a fire. There will be an end to history. But there will not be a flood. And that rainbow then becomes this beautiful image of the good news that it's not only God's holiness that's revealed, but there's good news revealed. There's good news of salvation. And what is that salvation? Well, that salvation is what we see in chapter 5. And so we see the elders and the creatures, they worship God, that we are created to worship our Creator because of His very nature. But now we see that we are redeemed as God's people to worship the Lamb. And we can only worship God through the Lamb. There is no other way. And we so often in the modern world, we say what I used to say back when I was in the counterculture in the 60s, you know, that all religions lead to the same ultimate truth or God or whatever you want to call it or him. And that was so far away from what the Bible so clearly teaches. And it's not because we think we're better than other people and other religions, but because we know that the only way to God is through the Lamb who was slain. There's no other way. God's holiness is so awesome that there is no approach for sinners except through his sacrifice, except through his perfect humanity, except through his impeccable purity as the God-man. That's the only way. And so here the story unfolds. The scroll is what? It's history. It's the book of destiny. So it's the plan. So it would be sort of like when I used to go to a job site in architecture and we'd be building something and I'd have my drawings rolled up and I'd go and sit in the job office there and where the clerk of the works and the superintendent were and I'd unroll the scroll of drawings. And this was the blueprint of what the contractor is supposed to do. And the clerk of the works, in behalf of the architect and the client, make sure that these drawings are exactly reproduced in reality in the building. And so we have to follow that plan. This is precisely, in a far profounder way, what's happening here. The scroll is that of history. It's the unfolding of history and bringing it to its conclusion. And so the question is, who can open? Who is worthy? Notice that word worthy. Who is worthy to complete history? And of course, what this is, it's a Roman will. So this word is used of Roman wills. And what would happen is when a Roman will, after the death of the person, would have seals, and when they were opened, what it did in effect was it set in motion the reception of the inheritance. So it's sort of like what's going to happen on the 25th of December. You're going to open some gifts probably if that's what you do on the 25th and you can't wait. You're wondering what's it going to be and now you're going to see it at a certain point. And so once you open the scroll of the inheritance of the Roman will, it puts in action the reception of the inheritance. You get what you're going to inherit, but it's dependent upon opening that will, which was, of course, a legal activity. And so everyone in this culture reading this book would know that. And so the question is, who is worthy to open this scroll of history that will bring into possession of God's people the inheritance that's been promised since the very beginning. That's what's at stake here. It's dominion. And we're concerned about this. You know, will ISIS take over the world? And I doubt that they will, but they could. They're powerful. They're also very wicked, and they're very violent. And they have ways of getting through the internet into people's souls. And so that's a movement in history. I think people thought this about National Socialism and Communism. Those, of course, now are in the dustbin of history, as we know. But the point here is, no, God is in control of all of history. These are minor plots in the midst of this. But God is the one in control. And while it may seem like someone else is going to inherit the earth, brothers and sisters, it's not so. We are given the enormous privilege of inheriting the new heavens and the new earth. But it's only because of Christ. It's only because of Christ. Because the race of Adam is barred from heaven due to sin. The door, as it were, to heaven is closed. It's slammed shut with locks all over it. Impossible to get in apart from the Lamb. Now, there was silence, complete silence. Because there's no one in history that is worthy of opening the scroll, of completing history and its ultimate meaning. And then so John is grief-stricken, and he got so much powerful vision. He was so involved in this vision that he began to weep. And then the elder comes to him and says, "Don't weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." So there is one in history who has conquered, but he's also the God-man. He is the God on the throne here in chapter 4. He is God incarnate. He is worthy, and he alone is worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed. How has he prevailed? What does this mean that he has prevailed, and why is it that he's worthy? Well, he's worthy because he lived a perfectly holy life like no one else since the fall of Adam. And he's worthy because he passed the probation test of ultimate loyalty to God in the wilderness when he was tempted 3 times by the devil. He passed the probation test. Unlike the first Adam, the test of the tree, he failed miserably. He ate. He worshipped the creature more than the Creator. But the Lord Jesus worshipped the Creator of all the creation and denied Satan his dominion. And so he was worthy. And he was worthy, therefore. And when he died on the cross, he paid the penalty for the sins of all of God's people. And by paying that penalty, he enabled us to enter into heaven itself. And so Jacob's ladder, he enables God's people to gain entrance into the heavenly reality. The priest, the high priest of the Levitical system, was able on the Day of Atonement to go in with the blood of a lamb into the presence of the augustly holy God because Jesus was worthy, ultimately and completely and perfectly worthy. He is worthy because he is at the center of history. Bach's B minor Mass actually is constructed, and I've listened to a lecture on this years ago, and it's constructed like a cathedral. And so at the center of the cathedral, at the center of the Mass, of this magnificent piece of music, is the crucifixion. It's the Lamb. He got it. I'm sure that Bach knew the book of Revelation and knew these 2 chapters here. Because there he is at the center of worship, at the center of history, and the one who is worthy to unfold everything that happens in history so that it comes to a grand and a glorious end. And notice that the Lamb is standing as though it had been slain. Why does he put it that way? Because he's hearkening back to the prophet, to Isaiah. And what does Isaiah say? "He was led like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, an offering for guilt, and the will of God, of the Lord, will prosper in his hand." And so he continues to stand as the one who is slain. He is the one who is crucified for his people. And, you know, we will always worship him that way for all eternity, remembering he is the reason that we are who we are, saved and resurrected into glory. He will remind us of that for all of eternity. And that's why the picture here is of just that. And notice that it mentions his blood, that he is the one who has conquered, and he's conquered by his blood. It is through the shedding of his blood, through his atoning death, that he ransoms the people of God. And down in verse 9, where the new song is sung, and we see that, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people for God." This is what he did on the cross. He ransomed us. And what did he ransom us for? To worship him. And whatever activities will be in heaven, and there will be many activities, I'm quite sure of that, but whatever those activities will all be energized and motivated by worship. That is the center of the meaning of all of history. And so the Lamb, then, is worthy of our worship. He is absolutely and completely worthy of our worship. He has called us to worship the Lord and to worship him because he is truly God, and he is the one that is unfolding the meaning of history. And so, what are we to make of this? What do we take away from this now as we live our ordinary week? Well, it won't be completely ordinary because we are in the holiday season, but it's really quite ordinary, isn't it? The way that we live, we eat and we sleep and we worry about things, and then we pray and we study our Bibles, and then we face nasty things at work or in our finances or in our health, and we wonder, what on earth is going on here? And it's only when we put our lives in this perspective that we can be comforted and encouraged in our daily, ordinary lives in a fallen world. Put it this way, as I did in our outline, to enjoy the rhythm of the Sabbath liturgy. And what is the liturgy meant to do? Remember, that's a biblical word. It simply means the service, the order of service in the Levitical priesthood that was used. And so this is the order of our service as priests of God. The order is one of approaching God in a certain way, of hearing his word. We approach him through the blood of the Lamb. We respond to him in confession, as we said at the beginning, and then we commune with him. And we're meant to bring that interrelation of things into the week, to bring it into the week, to remember what we've heard from God in his word, and to put our lives then in that perspective, whatever those lives may bring. There is an order to worship, which is meant to bring a certain order to our lives as we encounter the sometimes apparent chaos of living in a fallen world and living, having to trust God. He knows what we don't, what's in this week. He knows. We don't. But he does, and we should trust that. And then secondly, be renewed in the Lamb who has history in his hands. We need to go to him as the fountain of all grace and goodness. That's why we commune with him. And that communion in the Lord's Supper, it ought to go with us into the week. We ought to remember what we have done. We ought to remember this vision of John with the Lamb slain, the Lamb of God who is now worshipped. And we have worshipped him, and so we bring that worship into the week and remember that we can endure whatever we have to endure in this week because we are redeemed. We are forgiven. We are those who, as we slip into sin, we can turn and say, "Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for what I've said. Forgive me for what I've thought. Forgive me for what I have done. Or forgive me for what I have not done that I should have, or what I have not said that I should have said." And we know that the Lamb was slain for our sins, and he delights to forgive us, but of course we need to ask. We also are reminded, as we are renewed in the Lamb, is that our final destiny, Americans who love our gadgets and all of the things that we fill our homes with, is not here. It's not here. And the older you get, the more you realize that you have to face your own departure from this life. It's not an easy thing. It never has been an easy thing. I think it's even harder now in the modern world, which basically tells us in all that we see and hear that this is all there is. And as Christians, we know that that is not the case. And so that should be a comfort to us as we struggle with the thorns and the difficulties of life. And remember what the writer of Hebrews says, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. That is the people of faith. That's us. We desire a better country. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. When's the last time you thought of worship as doing that? But that's what we're doing right now. The angels of heaven surround us. We can't see them, but we know them. We know that God is there with his angels, and that that's the reality that we have set our hope upon. And so we should imitate those heavenly courtiers and constantly bow in worship. That's why family worship, that's why personal worship, studying our Bibles and praying, and then encouraging one another throughout the week is so important, because this is exactly what the church is called to do. Weep no more. Doesn't mean we won't weep, but it means don't fear, because you have the Lamb, and worshiping is the most important thing that we do, because worshiping the Lord is the way that he brings himself into our lives throughout the week.